We'd invite all of you to open your Bible to John chapter 7, the Gospel of John in chapter 7. That will be our beginning point for our study this evening. I think I'm going to go ahead and make some observations and express some thanksgiving to you this evening rather than tomorrow evening. Some of you will be out of class by 2 or 3 o'clock, and you're sure not hanging around here. You're going home. I know how that works. And I want to thank you, young people, college students, and other young people for all your encouragement this week, for your kind listening. I remember, although it was a little more than 40 years ago, when my parents put me on a plane and sent me off to college. And as one lady mentioned tonight at supper, never came back. Once you leave, it's not quite home again. It changes. Even though the room's the same, they didn't change the furniture, the color. But it's just not home anymore. And so you remember when our brother was speaking on Sunday morning, Brother Huff, I believe it was, about the Lord's Supper. In John chapter 17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer, and he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's my goal, particularly in our study tonight, that you come to know Jesus. There are a lot of kids who grow up in churches, churches of Christ. And we go through all the motions, we get baptized at whatever that age of accountability is, and we partake of the Lord's Supper, and we sit through Bible classes, and we hit college, and we find out, you know what? I don't know Jesus. I don't know God. I just know the Church of Christ stuff my parents taught me. Now, before you expel me from the podium, I'm not at all in any way speaking disrespectfully of the body of Jesus Christ. But I must tell you, you must come to know Jesus very personally, and you must reach your own convictions about who he is. And so as you turn your attention to John chapter 7, we want to do that. I want to take the time to say thank you to Gary and Susan, to thank you for Bob and Marlene and for the elders for the invitation to come. Lord willing, we'll be back tomorrow night. Tomorrow evening we plan to speak particularly in regard to Jesus and his culture of prejudice. Prejudice culture that you're going to get a taste of a little bit tonight in John chapter 7 as it permeates what Jesus has to deal with among people with whom he interacts. But I want to ask you tonight, who is Jesus of Nazareth to you? And that's a fundamental question that you need to be asking if you're from the age of 12, particularly those of you who are 18 to 22. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And as our dear brother Ed Harrell has observed, that this question is not one that simply has to be dealt with in a biology class. It's not just a hard science question. It's dealt with on the literary landscape of your English classes, your history classes, your sociological classes. Who is Jesus? And I was fortunate enough to have a dad who would introduce me to The Man of Galilee by Atticus Haygood, that in the 1800s, and he looked at the idea that no one could come up with the idea of who Jesus is because he was a moral specimen beyond anything this earth had ever seen. God came to earth in the form of an infant child, and we saw God for the first time in a way that we could touch and taste and handle him. And so I was thankful that I had a dad who launched me into this series of apologetics where you would make a defense for what you believe, and you would decide, what do I believe about Jesus? And I'm hoping that will be a serious engagement for you, if it's not begun already, that it will begin tonight. And so as we consider the kind of questions, I'm going to throw a boatload of information to you. You're going to feel like this is a fire hose, and you're going to probably say, whoa, but you're going to be able to come back and go over the PowerPoint again and think about it. But I want you to notice as you pick up in John chapter 7, John's got a different focus in his gospel than do Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's going to tell you that some people believed, But for the most part, most people didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. It is the gospel of unbelief. It is story after story of the fact that the majority of people don't believe. And at the end of John chapter 6, practically everybody who wanted to make Jesus king a few minutes ago, who was ready to make him king of bread, have all left. And he looks at 12 men who look pretty shaky, and he says, "Do you want to go too? Now's a good time to exit if you want out." And then when you open up in John chapter 7, you got his brothers. And his brothers don't believe that he's the Son of God. I want you to think about that. This is the same older brother that snored like you snored. He had pimples like you had pimples. He had bad breath when he woke up in the morning, just like you did. And so why would you think he's the Son of God? They did have some challenges, didn't they? And so they have not accepted his deity, and they are scoffing at him. Why don't you get down to the feast? By the way, in John chapter 6, Jesus has 1 year to live, and every step he takes is deliberately, intentionally leading him to the cross. And now we have a fall festival. And it's appropriate, it's responsive, it is required of God for every Jewish male to be at the feast. But Jesus says, "I'm not going. You're not going. Why don't you go down there and show everybody who you are? Everybody thinks you're the Son of God." "Well, I'll go later." And so he kind of slips into Jerusalem. And then you see the contrast, you see the conflict. And why does John tell it that way? Why does John tell all these embarrassing facts about Jesus and his disciples? You know why he tells it that way? It's because that's the way it happened. These are historians who aren't going to broad brush. They're not going to make up mythological stories. They're going to tell you that Jesus looked like a disaster waiting to happen. He was nobody from nowhere, and nobody wanted to believe him. And so as you get to John chapter 7, here you are, here I am, and we're confused. He has just said some amazing things at the end of the feast there in verses 37 and 38. And he's spoken about the Spirit that is going to be given, but it won't be given until he's glorified. And in verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." By the way, do you know what the word Christ means? I often get people saying Savior. Christ means the anointed one. He is, Christos is the Greek for Messiah, which is the anointed one. He is the anointed king. That's the point. He's the Christ. This is the Christ. But others are saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" The Christ couldn't be coming from Galilee. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Are they getting it right? Do they have some good information? Are they building a case of who is this in this biographical profile? So there's a division that occurred in the crowd because of him. That division exists today. The culture is divided. It's a counterculture to say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is not mainstream thinking in America today. And so the officers who've been sent by the Pharisees to arrest him are hearing his comments. And then when they get back, they say, "Why didn't you arrest him?" Never, nobody ever spoke the way this man speaks. And so the Pharisees answered, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." And I can see Nicodemus kind of raising his hand here and saying, the law doesn't judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? And they answered, "You're not from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet comes out of Galilee." Well, that gives you a little bit of where we're headed tomorrow night. We look at all the prejudice against Jesus. But my favorite thing to do in teaching the gospel is to teach the gospel. And what we've been doing in this meeting is focused on particular relationship issues as far as dating, as far as marriage, as far as parenting, as far as dinosaurs, and as far as our cell phones. I'm ready to talk about Jesus. That's what we really are here for, to share good news about Jesus. And I'm ready for you to do that too. I'm ready for you to go on campus. I had one man ask me today, he said, "Can you just go on campus? I think you guys can just go on campus, can't you?" Can you walk into the student union? Can you just walk in there and open your books and start reading? Can you do that? Well, so can I. I want to let those of you who are 50 and older know this is still a free country. You don't have to have a special pass to walk onto that student union. I'm pretty sure that you might want to check with the administration. But you can walk onto that campus and you can open your Bible, and I would just challenge you to watch the amazing things that occur. Because there are young people who are struggling with all kinds of heartaches and pain, and they're looking for somebody who will save them. And you can do that. And so I'm inviting you young people to invite some of us old codgers to come on over. See what you eat. See where you study. Know where you are and see what we can learn about Jesus. And so Jesus of Nazareth. As we consider that, then we're looking at seeing the challenge in John chapter 7. Is he the prophet? Is he the Christ? Is there someone else that we should be looking for? As we consider that, we're also reminded of some declarative statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He died and he rose. That's first importance. Jesus both died and he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he's been seen after his resurrection. Peter saw him. James saw him. Over 500 brethren at one time, no hallucinations here, have seen him. And many of them are still around to learn about that information. But there are times when we have something difficult that happens in our life. And as you notice with Bart Ehrman, something difficult happened in his life. He's a textual critic. He knows a lot about the Greek language. He was taught by Bruce Metzger, the premier teacher of the Greek language in the United States for 40 years. But something happened in Bart Ehrman's life. I'm not sure what it was. But he came to a challenge in regard to a textual issue early in the Gospel of Mark. And then he launched off on a very different direction than what he had done before. Please notice that for many of us, when there is an emotional or a psychological or an intellectual crisis in our life, one of the first things we tend to do is we start questioning God. It happened with Charles Darwin. He was a believer in God. His dad was a preacher. He was a faithful follower, we would say. But then when his little girl died, everything changed in the way Charles Darwin thought. And so Bart Ehrman has led a generation of people to believe that you cannot trust Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that they are fanciful, mythological documents. And Daniel Wallace has been charged with the responsibility of trying to figure out why Bart Ehrman did that. And I think he's actually correct when he says one reason this book has done so well is that it appeals to the skeptic who wants reasons not to believe, who concludes the Bible is a book of myths. Here's something that he shares. There are more variations among our manuscripts than our words in the New Testament. Bart Ehrman says that. What do you think? Well, I can't trust the Bible at all. But he's not telling you the whole story. Elsewhere, he states that the number of variants is as high as 400,000. And he's right. But what does he mean by a variant, and how do you count those variants? Anyone who teaches textual criticism knows the fact is only part of the picture, and that if left dangling in front of the reader without explanation is a distorted view. Indeed, less than 1% of the textual variants are both meaningful and viable. We're going to work through that a little bit tonight. And you are quite capable of working through it with me. And so Mr. Wallace goes on to speak about major issues regarding translation. Here's the three things. You need to be aware of that. And so when you're reading a New International Version, you're noticing, wait a second, there's something, some note here in Mark 16, verses 9 to 20. You notice at the end of John chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 that in some translations, there's something missing there. And you go to 1 John 5, 7, and 8 and say, wait a second, that isn't even in my Bible. And there are reasons for that, and you need to know those reasons. You need to be prepared to understand what the text says, what is textual, and what is an addition or a variant. So these passages have been considered inauthentic by most New Testament scholars for over a century. Bart Ehrman's not telling you something new. People have known that for a long time. And in some, misquoting Jesus does not disappoint on the provocative scale. Da Vinci Code was one of those examples. Totally misrepresented the scriptures, made God look like some demon. but it was mythological. But Dan Brown made lots of money selling 40 million copies. Unfortunately, the average layperson will leave misquoting Jesus with far greater doubts about the wording and teachings of the New Testament than any textual critic would ever entertain. A good teacher doesn't hold back on telling his students what's what, but he also knows how to package the material so that they don't let emotion get in the way of reason. You're going to have to think critically as a scientist of the text. So some resources that I would recommend. I didn't bother to bring them and lay them on the table tonight. Case for Christ has a lot of good stuff. The movie came out. Movies are almost never nearly as good as the book. Lee Strobel was an atheist, an agnostic at least, and he came to believe that the Bible is actually the Word of God and has at least in some ways sought to follow Jesus. Worthwhile read for every college student. It'd be great if your parents would read it with you before you go. The Case for the Real Jesus. I saw that over at One Stone both days I was over there. It's really good read. And then as you also consider, there's some other documents as well. Paul Copan and William Lane Craig. Read Craig. Contending with Christianity's Critics. And finally, and I'm excited, I may be announcing something here. I think Kenny's coming. And you need to, and if you're a student here, you get a copy of, if I'm kind of putting you on the spot here, The Gospel Argument for God. If the elders here don't provide you a copy, just email me, alan.yater@gmail.com, and I'll send you a PDF of it. But it is an outstanding read to evaluate, can I trust the Scriptures? And the gospel argument for God is, if Jesus was raised from the dead, there is a supernatural, and so there must be a God, because something beyond nature has suspended natural law to bring someone back to life. And so those are very valuable documents for you to consider. But I want you to know that not just does the New Testament tell us about Jesus. People who didn't like Jesus tell us about Jesus. I grew up hearing about this guy named Josephus. Had no idea who Josephus was. You hear preachers talk about Josephus. Who is Josephus? Well, he's a first century Jew who decided that it would be more courageous to switch sides and go with the Romans rather than be killed at Masada. And so Josephus writes about Jesus, but there's some stuff in this citation that he probably didn't say. And so you need to read carefully as you read Josephus. He certainly acknowledges Jesus, but I'm not sure, and I don't think he was a believer in Jesus. This is known as the Testimonium Flavium. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, then notice in italics, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He went over many Jews and many of the Greeks, and then notice that one, he was the Christ. That may well be an interpolation that somebody else thought, hey, let's put that in Josephus' words. And when upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. Italics. He appeared to them spending a third day restored to life, for the prophets of God had foretold these things and 1,000 other marvels about him. And the tribe of the Christians so called after him has still to this day not disappeared. You have to learn to read critically and evaluate in context. Point in context, Jesus knew Jesus of Nazareth was real. He was an historical figure. And so as you consider those kind of things, so did Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger learned that on the basis of his dealing with those who follow Jesus. If you know there's a Pliny the Younger, what do you also know? There's a Pliny the Older. All right, his uncle was the great encyclopedist of the first century. And Pliny is saying, what do I do with these Christians? They get up early in the morning and they worship this Jesus as a god. Should I persecute him? Should I kill him? And the emperor writes back, you're doing well. Trajan says, that's good. You test them. And if they won't renounce their faith, you can put them to death. But don't go searching to kill them. You can find all this on the web. It's easy stuff to dig out. Notice also, if you will, Tacitus, first century Roman historian, recognized to be the best of the historians among the Romans in that period of time. He wrote but not the relief that could come from man, not all the bounties that the prince could bestow, nor all the atonements which could be presented to the gods, availed to relieve Nero, mid-60s, the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration, the fire of Rome. Even his own Roman historian tags Nero with the burning of Rome. Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with the guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were hated for their enormities. Christus, that's Latin. Latin, I believe, for Christ. The founder of the name was put to death by Pontius Pilate. Do you realize that this is the only reference to Pontius Pilate that we had for 1,000 years? We didn't dig up the actual rocks about Pontius Pilate until, I believe, it was the 1960s. Tacitus knew about Pontius Pilate. So did Luke. And so he speaks about the pernicious superstition that runs through Judea and all the way to Rome. As you consider these opportunities, and I want you to notice Luke. I want you to look at him, and I want you to look at how he writes. Go ahead and open your phone and turn to Luke chapter 1. I guess you scroll to chapter 1. And just notice the careful historical referencing. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well. Notice he's not an eyewitness. Please note, Luke and Mark, they're not apostles. There's no confirmed information that they spent a lot of time around Jesus at all. But they're historians. And he's investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Luke says, I am collecting this information. I have very carefully researched it. And this is so that you can know the exact truth about this Jesus. And as you consider, then you notice in Luke chapter 3, the chronological tie-ins. It's in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. That's the Caesar. Pontius Pilate is governor of Judea. Herod's the tetrarch in Galilee. His brother Philip is tetrarch there in the regions of Iturea and Trachonitis. And Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene. Well, if you're trying to get all of that together, what he's done, he's just put all of that to a pinpoint. And then he also brings in the Jews when he says in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Does that sound like once upon a time in a faraway land? No, this is careful history. And sometimes I think as kids, when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we say, yeah, these are these neat little kind of mythological stories. This is real history. This really happened in a real place in a real time. And so as you think about that, there are people who question that. Sir William Ramsay was one of those in the 1800s and early 1900s who said, Jesus wasn't real. This stuff didn't really happen. By the way, I've been influenced by the Turbingen School in Germany. I'll not take too much time, but please note, as the Germans at the end of the 1800s and early 1900s began saying Jesus wasn't real, you can't trust the Bible. Do any of you remember the 1930s in Germany? And what they were doing to exterminate people because there's no God was the same thing Margaret Sanger was doing in the United States. Know your history. You remove God from your history. You remove any basis for moral stability. And so he was buying into this. This Scottish writer of the New Testament was an archaeologist. He's a professor of classical archaeology at Oxford University. Greece and Turkey, Asia Minor, that was his place. But I want you to notice some things he says. As he starts writing about St. Paul, this traveler, he says, I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without any prejudice in favor of the conclusion which I shall now attempt to justify to the reader. This is not where I planned to go when I started this investigation. On the contrary, I began with a mind unfavorable to it, for the ingenuity and empiric completeness of the Turbingen theory had at one time convinced me. I thought something totally different when I started this investigation. But more recently, I found myself often brought in contact with the Book of Acts as an authority for the topography, the antiquities, and the society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. That as he goes digging around and he reads about the Asiarchs and he starts pilfering around with all of the stuff in Asia Minor, he says, man, Luke got it right. Works that profess to be historical are of various kinds and trustworthy in varying degrees. There is finally the historical work of the highest order. Great historians are the rarest of writers. Stating in the following chapters reasons for placing the author of Acts among the writers of the first rank. Now here's one of the premier historical archaeological researchers of his era, and he said Luke was an outstanding historian. Please understand, you don't get to be a better historian than Luke was. And he came to have that through his investigation. Now I want to move for you to think about with me, when did we get these documents? You don't have a copy of the manuscript. I don't have a copy of the manuscript, what we call the autographs, the original handwritten copy. But as you're looking at the screen and you're noticing these Greek and Roman historians and writers and poets like Thucydides and Plato and Aristotle and Caesar and Tacitus and Suetonius, they wrote some stuff, and we believe we have accurate copy. But I want you to notice the gap between when they wrote it and our earliest copies. For the most part, I'm just going to kind of average that out. It's about 1,000 years between when they wrote and what we have as a copy. But I want you to notice the difference as you drop down and you look at these New Testament documents. These New Testament documents were written between about 50 and 100. And we have full, complete copies by 250. I'm talking about all of the books with Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And so the narrow period of time for the change to become a mythology is not there for these documents. We read Caesar, we read Tacitus, and we think that's exactly what he said. When you read Luke, you should know with much more assurance that's exactly what he said. So it's important to know also, did you notice the number of copies on these other documents? 8, maybe 20? Now the Iliad wins it all for the old Greeks. There are about 64 copies of it, 800 years before Jesus when Homer wrote it. But you notice how many manuscript copies we have of the New Testament? It's more than 5,800 now. 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament documents. And so what that does is that allows you to do all kinds of cross-referencing to see where some guy made a fallen asleep or he missed an A. He didn't get the definite article in there. And that's considered a variant. And if you've got 2,000 manuscripts and somebody forgot to put the letter A in, it's counted as 2,000 variants. You see how you get 400,000 variants pretty quickly? You got 8,000 copies and somebody makes a mistake, that's 8,000 variants. And so it's important for us to understand that interval. It's important for us to understand that the interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be a fact negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have now come to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. That's early 1900s. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. Sir Frederick Kenyon was the curator of the British Museum for many years. You can go see these copies. I've seen copies of Colossians that are about 200 years old. You can go to the Near Eastern Institute up in Chicago, and you can see copies of manuscripts of these documents. Muratorian fragment. Probably need to take a break, don't we? Because not everybody's a history buff. Might need to breathe for a minute. Ludovico Muratori came across some information. And he noticed then that there were these listings of the books of the New Testament. You can see in red some of those words in the Latin, and Bruce Metzger has translated those for us, at which nevertheless he was present, and so he placed them in his narrative. The third book of the gospel is that according to Luke. Notice he said third. Luke, the well-known physician after the ascension of Christ. And then there's this listing of all these statements Moreover, the Acts of all the apostles were written in one book for most excellent Theophilus. Now, did you notice that's in the 1700s? How does that help us in the 1700s? Well, this Moratorian canon draws back to about 170 years after Jesus, or 170 AD. It lists 22 of the 27 books that were later included in the New Testament, what we know as the Christian Bible. What the Da Vinci Code wanted to tell you, and what many modern critics want to tell you, is the church had a conspiracy, and there were some other books they didn't want you to know about. And it wasn't until the 4th century that Constantine and some big people in Rome and Constantinople made a decision about what books got to be in the New Testament. That's false. This fragment clearly demonstrates that 200 years prior to that, God's people had recognized the voice of God, recognized the power of the inspiration of Scripture, and at that point, there are 22 of what we now know as the 27 books recognized by all believers. I want you to notice, though, that there were some books that were left out, and for good reason for a while. They weren't written by an apostle, or were they? And if they weren't written by an apostle, how do we know that they were God-breathed? 2 Peter was one of those. James was one of those. There was questions about who was James? Was this the brother of Jesus? And was he authorized? Was God empowering him to speak? And the fact makes it all the more remarkable that the Moratorian canon includes all four of the biblical gospels as well as Acts of the Apostles. Within 150 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, the core writings of the New Testament were already included in the New Testament. You want to dig into this guy, the John Rylands fragment. All of this is, this information is all available in Case for Christ chapter 3. John Roberts, C.R. Roberts, was at the John Rylands Library, and he was just going through a bunch of the old manuscripts from Egypt. And they're called fragments, and this papyrus, and he's just going through there, and he finds this little scrap. It's about 2.5 inches long, and he says, wait a second, that's John 18. That's the Gospel of John. And then he turns it over and says, well, that's John 18 also, front and back. And so you can see it in the Greek in the unseal, the all caps, and here's what it says in John 18, 31 through 33. And said to him the Jews, to us it is lawful to kill no one, so that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he said, signifying by what sort of death he was about to die, entered again into the praetorium Pilate, and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? You see how translation's not easy, folks. And you're getting a feel for that as this translation develops. A king I am, Jesus says. I am for this have been born, and for this I have come into the world, so that I should testify to the truth. Everyone being of the truth hears my voice, and says to him, Pilate, what is truth? And this saying again, he went out to the Jews and says to them, I nothing find in him a case. Now for those of you who speak foreign languages, you understand how challenging it is to take a foreign language and make it flow in English. You're seeing that here. But the significance of this is this fragment is found to be in Egypt about 100 years after Jesus. You remember we mentioned that school, that Turbingen school in Germany? They said the Gospel of John was 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century, that it was way too late to be historically accurate, that the Gospel of John was simply mythological information. Jesus didn't perform any miracles. Peter Funk and that Jesus movement has been teaching that in our country in the last 50 years. Jesus is not a powerful miracle worker. He's just a regular guy. And yet here's a document within 100 years, 50 years of John's life, found all the way over in Egypt that records exactly who Jesus is. This is real history in a real place in a real time. Look with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17, as we noticed and as we observe, the apostles have to try to figure this out. I'm going to suggest to you that God doesn't zap them with the conclusions of who Jesus is. That for them and for us, we have to look at the evidence and come to a conclusion. They have been out speaking, and now they come back, and they're way up north at Caesarea Philippi, some significance to that city we might note. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? They said, well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? That's the question before us. Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter answers, you are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the king. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. My question to you is, how did God reveal to Peter and these other men Jesus was the Messiah? Did he simply zap them with that? Or did they come to that conclusion based on evidence? How had God revealed to them that Jesus was the Christ? I want to suggest to you, he takes us through the same process, and we come to understand who he is. And so the question is, you go back to Matthew chapter 11. As you go back to Matthew chapter 11, here's John. He's about to die, and he sends some of his disciples and say, are you the one, or should we look for somebody else? How could John say that? John was the one who said, behold the Son of God. But John's in a different place right now, isn't he? John's now in prison. John's about to be executed. You know, sometimes we start doubting. I know people say we couldn't doubt because he knew who Jesus was. Do you ever doubt even though you know who Jesus is? Do you ever have times when your faith is in crisis, even though you know who Jesus is? I want to suggest you, John, could have those same doubts. So what does Jesus answer? Notice when John's disciples come to him in Matthew chapter 11. Notice the answer. What are they told? Jesus said, go and tell John what you see and you hear. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them. Does that tell you who I am? Do you notice Jesus never answers him directly? He says, look at the evidence. Look at what's happening. Look at the miracles. Blind people are seeing, lame people are walking, lepers are cleansed, dead people are rising up. What does that tell you about who I am? If you knew anything about what Isaiah had prophesied, you would know that I am the Christ. There's your evidence. Same evidence that was given to John the Baptist is given to us. And we make a decision about who he is. And so was Jesus God in a physical body? A lot of people say he wasn't. I suggest to you he was fully God and fully man, fully in a physical fleshly body that was necessary for him to make the sacrifice as God had given him a body. He is the exact representation of his Father, and in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You guys are going to have to deal with that. That's going to be a part of what you're going to discuss if you're in any kind of philosophical classes and discussions about Jesus. We think briefly about prophecies concerning Jesus, looking at just a very few of them, as we consider that he is the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3 makes it clear, he is the seed of Abraham. His birthplace, there were two Bethlehems. You may be unaware, if you read Joshua 19, you'll learn of another Bethlehem up in the north. But Micah was very specific, 700 years before Jesus, in saying it would be the Bethlehem Ephrathah, it would be the little one among the thousands of Judah. And he was prophesied as being rejected, crucified, and resurrected. And so it's helpful for us to think about the power of prophecy. Isaiah reminds us, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now, it's hard for us to appreciate that. Some have suggested there are at least 300 prophecies. But Peter Stoner helps guys who are mathematically challenged like me. He chooses 8, and then he draws me a picture. Peter Stoner helps us to think about just the amazing impossibility of one person getting only 8 of these prophecies right. He says, take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars. lay them on the face of Texas, cover the whole state 2 feet deep, mark one of those silver dollars, mix up the whole mass thoroughly, blindfold a guy, send him across the state of Texas, and have him pick up one silver dollar and it be the right one that was marked. That's the possibility of one person fulfilling eight of those prophecies about Jesus. Absolutely a human impossibility. But you say, well, maybe somebody decided to be the Christ. Maybe so. Maybe they decided to fake it. Maybe you can fake it. Maybe you can choose who your parents are going to be. Some of you may want to. What is your ethnic nationality? Are you Jewish? What tribe are you going to come from? Can you control that your mother will be a virgin when you're conceived? How do you fake being born in Bethlehem of Judea? And I think you could do this last one. I think you could pull off getting crucified by the Romans. You probably wouldn't have to pay them much to have that happen to you. But the rest of them, I don't think you have much option in regard to those things that were very precisely prophesied regarding Jesus. You guys have listened really well. We're going to wrap this up. I want you to think about what is the miracle in the Acts of the Apostles that's referenced over and over. Is it the virgin birth? How many people knew Jesus was born of a virgin? How many people knew Jesus was born of a virgin? Really, how many people knew Jesus was born of a virgin? I think Joseph believes it, but only one person really knew Jesus was born of a virgin. That is not the proof text. That is not the case that is brought before audiences. It is that Jesus is raised from the dead. And there are lots of people who knew that, and lots of people who have seen him, and lots of people who have touched him, tasted him, handled him. They knew that tomb was empty. And so the miracles could not be denied, and his enemies could not deny them. They just want to shut him up because they could not deny that this man performs many signs. They were more concerned about their place and their nation. And so the resurrection is the message of the New Testament. Let me conclude with you. I noticed in Gary's library, and he was so gracious to allow me to stay upstairs. I'd like to have read all those books. This guy named C.S. Lewis. Do you ever hear J.R.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings? Then Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia. Lewis struggled a long time whether or not to believe that Jesus was the Christ. And he writes in his book, Mere Christianity, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing you must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You get to choose. But there are consequences for our choices. You've listened very kindly. And I understand this kind of study is exhausting. And it is not the cup of tea for every person. But it is critical for us to know who Jesus is. One of the elders asked me today at lunch, what would you say about what we need here? A lot of good things are happening here. And the devil hates it. And the devil's going to do everything he can to make a mess of the good stuff that's going on here. And if we don't know who Jesus is, know the power of Jesus to speak this creation into existence, this will collapse. We are children of the King, And we know him as Lord and Savior, and we serve him with every last breath. And if we don't know that, this church will just collapse. It'll implode upon itself. We know who Jesus is. We cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. And we're going to tell Warren County, we're going to tell Central Kentucky that Jesus is Lord. And it's going to show in the way we live. So if Jesus is not your Lord yet, may he become your Lord tonight. May you crush that spirit that says, I will not believe. Will you believe Jesus? Once you believe who he is, you're going to be godly sorrowful about all the rebellion against him. You're going to very quickly confess, he is my Lord based upon his resurrection from the dead. That's Romans 10. I'm going to confess him as Lord based on the resurrection. And baptism is not even an issue for someone who believes Jesus and has repented of their sins. Baptism, it comes quickly to anyone who has repented and is prepared to confess Jesus as Lord. Because Jesus said, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you do what Jesus says, and so you're quick to be baptized because you are a child who wants to be a child of the King. We'd invite you to come to him as we stand and sing.